I'm one of those guys, rightly or wrongly, who gets a little bit antsy when people start talking about Jesus as my friend. So when we sing songs that he's my friend and he's my brother, even though he's a king, well, I know that's true. But we live in an age where people try to make Jesus a bit pally. And then we forget, yeah, he's friend. But he said it this way. He said, "You're my friends if you do what I command you." So it makes me a little bit antsy if I say Jesus is my friend, because that has certain implications then, that I'm doing what Jesus commands me. And when we talk about Jesus as our brother, well, we all have certain ideas about our own brothers. We have ideas about us, and we get a bit familiar. And yet, when the Bible speaks of Jesus as our brother, it's Jesus himself who said, from Isaiah chapter 8, "I'm not ashamed to call them brethren." He calls us his brothers. Now, it's true. He's our brother. We share one father. We're one with him. And it's true. He's our friend, and we sing songs about his friendship. But we have to be careful not to forget he's not simply a friend. He's not just a brother. He's the sovereign. He's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is seated at the right hand of God the Father, and he's waiting until his enemies be made the subject of the footstool for his feet, and he will return and he will rule with a rod of iron. He is Lord. The idea of friendship and familial relations, well, it tends to carry with it a bit of contempt. I'm speaking now on the human level. I'm not suggesting that any of us have contempt for Jesus. But there's that old proverb, I've mentioned it before, familiarity breeds contempt. And we know that's true, don't we? Well, when we come to the end of Matthew chapter 13, beginning in verse 54, we start a new section that ends in Matthew chapter 19, verse 2. It's a long section. It's filled with stories, but its purpose in the Gospel of Matthew is not chronological, but it's thematic. So now we're going to enter into a new section that, once again, at the end of the stories, has a discourse. Chapter 18. But the stories are given to us by Matthew to show us the mounting hostility towards Jesus and the rejection of him. And so, as an introduction to this section, Matthew gives us two accounts that we're going to look at this morning. First, an account from his hometown. Those familiar with him, those related to him. And then a second account, not from that lowly position of Nazareth, but now from the capital, Herod Antipas. And his rejection of Jesus through a person, that is, John the Baptist. Remember, Jesus had said to his disciples, "If they receive you, they receive me." And the opposite is true then too. The one who does not receive those who are sent by Jesus, then they do not receive Jesus. So there are these two stories that are given to us to introduce us to this section about the mounting hostility, the growing opposition, the conflict that the hoi polloi, the regular old people, even the people closest to Jesus, had with him, and then from the very top, the government officials. And there are some interesting observations that we will make that will cause us to be able to apply this to ourselves. I asked Philip to read Mark chapter 6, verses 1 through 29, because it has a bit more information. We'll refer to that information as we go through our section. But it is obviously a parallel account to Matthew chapters 13 and 14. If your Bibles aren't open, then please turn to Matthew chapter 13 and verse 54, where Matthew writes, "And coming to his hometown, he began teaching them in their synagogues, so that they became astonished and said, 'Where did this man get this wisdom and these miraculous powers? Is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary, and his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judah? And his sisters, are they not all with us? Where then did he get all these things?' And they took offense at him. But Jesus said to them, 'A prophet is not without honor, except in his hometown and in his own household.' And he did not do many miracles there because of their unbelief." Well, this is a familiar section to us all. It's familiar because of the proverb, "A prophet is not without honor, except in his own hometown and among his own household." That proverb is also mentioned in Luke chapter 4 in a year earlier occasion when Jesus was in Nazareth. You remember, he came into the synagogue, and as was his custom, he stood to read, and the attendant handed him the book of Isaiah, and he opened the book to that place in Isaiah where it says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." And he read that section. He handed the book back to the attendant, and he sat down, and everybody's eyes were fixed on him. "Today, this prophecy is fulfilled in your midst," he said, "seated." And they were wondering about all the gracious words that were coming from his lips. But then he said to them, a year earlier than Matthew chapter 13, "No doubt you will say this proverb, 'Physician, heal yourself.' A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown." And then he goes on to tell them what his mission is about, what Isaiah is saying. And he mentioned two prophets, Elijah and Elisha. He said, think, for example, in the days of Elijah, when the skies were shut up for 3.5 years and there was severe famine. There were many widows in Israel, but Elijah was sent to Zarephath, to a widow in Gentile territory. Think of Elisha, he says. There were many lepers in Elisha's day in Israel, but Elisha was healed only one. Naaman, the Syrian. Well, that infuriated the people. And they grabbed him, thrust him out of the synagogue, took him to the top of the hill, where they intended to throw him over the cliff to kill him. Now it's a year later. Jesus is back in Nazareth. And he goes into the synagogue, and he teaches them. And they're astonished. Look at his wisdom. He's been doing a few miracles around town. Look at his miraculous powers. Where does this come from? Where does he get this stuff? Isn't he the carpenter's son? Isn't this Jesus just a carpenter? And we know his mother. She's no sinless saint. She's Mary. Right in our own hometown. Don't we know his brothers, all four of them? Jesus had four brothers, half-brothers. Obviously, after Jesus was born, Mary and Joseph had relations and they had other children, half-brothers and sisters of Jesus. And he had at least two sisters. Where does he get these things? Jesus quotes that famous proverb. Now, I want to be careful not to be sacrilegious here because I am no prophet. But when it comes to Bible teaching, the proverb is fairly true. A Bible teacher is not without honor except in his own hometown and especially among his household. My brother from Arizona will call me up on the phone and he'll say to me, "Well, now, Craig, what do you think about such and such? I have this Bible question." And I'll give him my answer and he'll say, "My pastor doesn't think that." As if to say, "What do you know, Craig? I know you. You're just my brother." Okay, yeah, I understand. Then there's my sister, wanting me to move to Lewistown, Montana, so that they can go to a church in which I teach. They've been to a lot of churches in that town of 7,000 people, and they're not happy with any of them. "Oh, Craig, why don't you come?" I'm no fool. I know if I go there, first of all, I'd feel stifled. 7,000 people. I mean, where's the library? But I know that at some point she would become disenchanted with what I teach. And then I'm stuck with her in a town of 7,000 people. And why is it? Well, it's because familiarity breeds contempt. We grew up with her. She was the oldest child. We called her boss. When parents would go out, she was in charge and she flaunted it. But there's one occasion I remember of particularly that causes her to hold me in contempt. We were young. I don't know, maybe was 4 or 5 years old. My brother's 2 years older. One of my brothers is 2 years older than me to the day. So I'm in using the bathroom and he comes bursting through the door saying, "Hurry up, Craig, I've got to use the bathroom." You know, and he's dancing like this. And, "Come on, Craig, hurry up." And I thought to myself, "Wonder what happens if I don't move." And I didn't. And he sat down over the edge of the bathtub and did his business. "Boss!" My sister comes in and looks at that and she's in charge. What are you going to do? She gets a spatula, wraps it in toilet paper, and picks it up. Now, do you think she's going to listen to me? I don't think so. Familiarity breeds contempt. Jesus was a perfect brother. He never sinned. He was a perfect kid in the town. He never did anything wrong. They're close to him. They know him as a kid. He's just a carpenter. Where's his credentials? And so even though they saw his wisdom and they were privy to his miraculous powers, yet they stumbled at him. They took offense. "Oh, he's just one of us. This stuff just doesn't sit right with us. It's not right for him. He's just a carpenter like the rest of us." The truth of the matter is we have a tendency to think that way too. You sit down with one of your friends and you listen to them and they give you some stuff from the Scriptures, and you think, "Well, you know, what's my friend know? He's just a mechanic or whatever he is. I need the professional. Give me the man with the credentials. Give me the person who's been to seminary. They must be in the know." That's the same sort of attitude, isn't it? It's rampant in our Christian culture. We want somebody to teach us who is somebody. The problem is, when the somebodies come to teaching, the somebodies are held up here. No telling where God's Word is. And the truth of the matter is, when we look at this little story, we should be reminded, you know, it matters not who speaks to me God's Word. What matters is, do they speak God's Word? Whether it be my child, whether it be my wife, whether it be my friend, whoever it is, if God's Word is spoken to me, whether they do it in the right attitude, whether they really care about me, the issue is, when God's Word is spoken, God is speaking, and we better listen. And if we don't, well, in one sense, we're no better than the people of Nazareth who rejected Christ because they just could not accept. You know, how can a carpenter have so much wisdom? How can a carpenter do these miraculous signs? There's something wrong here. Isn't it interesting today that in our Christian culture, no longer are our problems contained within the church, the institution of Christ. Instead, we say, oh, I need a professional. I need somebody who knows about this. It's funny, isn't it? Why have we done that? It's real simple. We have concluded that people who study the Bible don't know our problems. Because our problems are no longer sin. And there's only one place to go about sin, and that's to the Scriptures. Our problems, well, they're addictions. They're just problems. I heard of a new problem, a new addiction, just 2 days ago on the news. I think my daughter has it. A shoe addiction. Maybe you would call that sin. Covetousness. I have that on books, so I'm in the same category. It's just an addiction, though. I have a book addiction. Look down at verse 58 of chapter 13. And he did not do many miracles there, because of their unbelief. But Mark tells us, well, he didn't do many, but he laid his hands on a few people and healed them. He did some miracles there. But he limited the miraculous because of the town's unbelief. Well, so what does a TV evangelist do with that? Well, if you just believe, you'll be healed. I'm not quite sure that that's what it's talking about. I think what Jesus is saying is, if you can't accept me for who I am, Messiah, if you can't accept me, I'm not going to perform for you. I think that's rather what he's saying. I think that has a principle for us, an application for us. Well, some of us wonder, well, you know, why do I struggle so much in life? Why can't I get past this or that? What's the issue here? I wonder if it just comes down to a real simple thing. If we would just trust Jesus. What do I mean by that? I mean, accept Him for who He is and say, okay, let me go to His Word. Let me find out what He says. And whatever He says, whether I like it or not, I'm going to trust that's the truth. You suppose we might find more of the miraculous in our lives if we just trusted Jesus by trusting His Word? What I mean by the miraculous is the Holy Spirit's work of sanctification in our lives. We tend to have some scheme, some method, some plan. Oh, I'm going to get rid of my anger this way or that way. Or we tend to have this attitude, well, after all, we're sinners, we can't help it. And the Scriptures say things like, well, now put away your anger. Put away your wrath. Put away your bitterness. Put away your resentment. As if one could do it. Maybe it's time we just, unlike those of the town of Nazareth, said, okay, Jesus, I'm going to trust you. And I'm going to follow your word. And I'm going to count on you to do the miraculous in my life. Familiarity breeds contempt. Well, there's part B to the introduction to our section, and part B begins in chapter 14. It's a story about Herod Antipas. It's an interesting story, but one wonders, well, what in the world is it here for? I've been doing a little thinking about that, and I think I've come to a bit of a different conclusion than most of what I've read. So you'll have to decide whether it has any merit or not, whether the Scriptures bear it out. But the way I would like to think of it is according to an album that I owned when I was young. I think I mentioned it once before. It was probably several years ago now. It was called, the album was called by its main song on the album, One Toke Over the Line, Sweet Jesus. And I assume now that I'm older and wiser, that One Toke Over the Line meant, you know, let me just have another puff of marijuana and I'll be happy, Sweet Jesus. I'm guessing that's what it means. I may be foolish. But then in the song, it goes on saying, Jesus is just all right with me. Jesus is just all right with me. That doesn't seem to fit One Toke Over the Line, but nevertheless, that's what the song says. Jesus is just all right with me. Isn't that kind of the attitude our culture has? Well, yeah. We need good people like Jesus. It's good to have a Jesus around. He's a holy and a righteous person. He shows us the way. But if you're asking me to believe about the cross, you can forget it. If you're asking me, should I follow the way He teaches, you can forget it. But I will admit to you, Jesus is all right. He's a good kind of guy to have for people who need that kind of guy. Jesus is just all right with me. Well, the story is cast in terms of John the Baptist. But in the end, it's a story, as I said, about Jesus. And so, as Philip read to us here in chapter 14, Herod is hearing the news all about Jesus and all the miraculous things that he's done. And so one day he gathers together his servants and he says to them, you know, I know who this Jesus is. This Jesus is John the Baptist risen from the dead. And that's why these miraculous powers are at work in him. He's risen from the dead. The interesting thing about that is Herod leaned more towards the side of the Sadducees than the Pharisees. And the Sadducees, they're sad, you see, because they don't believe in resurrection. But now he says, oh, this Jesus, John must be risen from the dead. And then we're told the story of something that happened a year previous to this. My story was that John the Baptist was arrested by Herod Antipas, and he was bound, and he was stuck in a dungeon under the palace where Herod lived, way down where the air is foul, and he was chained up to a wall, probably. And the reason he was bound is because John the Baptist was the kind of man who spoke the truth. And when he confronted Herod, he said to Herod, it's not lawful for you to have your brother Philip's wife. Well, now, Herod Antipas and Herod Philip were sons of Herod the Great, the one who put all the infants to death in Matthew chapter 2. And his kingdom was divided up into three sections. And Tetrarchy means four, but it became an official title, Herod the Tetrarch. He was governor, head of the section of Galilee and Perea. His half-brother, Herod Philip, had a wife named Herodias. Herod Antipas, our Herod in this story, he also had a wife, but his wife came from King Aretas, an Arabian king. They each divorced their mates, and Herod Antipas and Herodias got together. And of course, that was a violation of Leviticus chapter 18 and Leviticus chapter 20, because they were marrying a near relative. And so John the Baptist was mindful to tell Herod the truth. Mark tells us that Herodias had a grudge against him. No doubt, if John the Baptist goes about and, as the text implies, repeats more than once, several times when he talks to Herod, that this relationship is not lawful, it's not right, well, that would tend to make Herod's wife bitter. And she became bitter, and Mark tells us that she wanted to put John the Baptist to death, but she was not able because Herod Antipas feared him. Matthew says he feared the multitude because the multitude held John as a prophet. Mark says he feared John the Baptist because he knew that John was a righteous and a holy man. Well, those two concepts go together, don't they? A prophet of God, a righteous and a holy man. And it appears that what happened is Herod liked to listen to him, so after he had him bound, he would still go listen to him. He enjoyed it, even though he was perplexed by the things that John the Baptist would say. And when Herod would go listen to John, he's in prison, John would remind him, this relationship that you have with Herodias is not lawful. Herodias was filled with more and more bitterness. And a strategic day came, according to Mark chapter 6, verse 21, when Herod had a birthday. And so he held a big banquet. He called in his military officials, his fellow leaders, and the important men of Galilee, and he threw himself a birthday party. And in the birthday party, generally, at such state occasions, they would have dancers. The dancers, though, were servant girls. And it seems as though Herodias, who had a daughter, who's estimated to be between the age of 12 and 14, about 14 years old, Herodias took this opportunity by plot to accomplish what she wanted. And so she sent her daughter to dance before these dining officials. And they were pleased by her dance. This is no ordinary dance. The implication is, and what we know from history, the dances were very erotic. And so Herod Antipas was greatly aroused by his stepdaughter. And he promised her whatever she wanted, up to half the kingdom. But she had been prepared by her mother. And when the promise was made, this daughter, named Salome, went back to her mother and said, "What should I ask?" And she said, "Ask for the head of John the Baptist on a platter." And so she went before Herod Antipas, and she said, "Bring here," the idea is right now, "bring the head of John the Baptist on a platter." And Herod was sorry, but he was also proud. Because he had sworn with an oath that he would give her whatever she wanted up to half the kingdom. And because he had dinner guests and she had demanded it right now, he had a choice. Either to refuse and look like an idiot or to hold his word and give the head on a platter. And so he sent an executioner and ordered John the Baptist's head to be taken off and presented on a platter, and it was brought to this young 14-year-old girl. And that 14-year-old girl took that head on that platter to Herodias. Now, why is the story there? Matthew chapter 14, verse 1. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard the news about Jesus and said to his servants, "This is John the Baptist. He has risen from the dead, and that is why miraculous powers are at work in him." The rest of the story is incidental to verses 1 and 2. So what is Matthew trying to tell us? Herod didn't want to put John the Baptist to death. He wasn't pleased with him. He liked to listen to him. He didn't want to put him to death because he was afraid that John really might be a prophet. And he knew he was a righteous and a holy man. But now his wife has tricked him. She's bitter and resentful and wants John out of the way, and he has done it. Could you imagine the royal bedroom that night? He knows he's been had by his wife. And he's done something he didn't want to do. He was manipulated, and he brings forth John's head on a platter. Why is the story here? Some think that he sees John the Baptist as risen from the dead because he has a guilty conscience. No doubt he has a guilty conscience. And these miraculous powers are at work in John then because of what Herod has done. He's guilty, and so he's kind of cowering. I don't think that's the case. I think rather the case is this. Herod feels vindicated. It's okay now. John the Baptist is risen from the dead. So God is okay with me. John's risen, and look, now miraculous powers are at work in him. Jesus is just all right with me. That's what I think the story's about. We can contrast John and Herod, and we see a distinction in men. John is righteous and holy. Herod is wicked. John is outspoken for the truth, not Herod. John speaks out boldly. John is courageous. It's okay with him if he's put in prison. It's okay with him if he loses his life for the truth. Truth is truth. John is a man full of courage. Herod is nothing but a wimp. In the face of the manipulation of his wife, knowing that it's the wrong thing, what does he do? Well, he's like Adam of old. He caves in. He's like Abraham in Genesis chapter 16. Sarah says, "Well, you can't have a son by me. Here, have Hagar, my maiden, and have a son by her, and I'll adopt him as my son." And Abraham listened to the voice of his wife, and now we have a huge conflict to this very day between the Jews and the Arabs. Why? Because Abraham had a point of weakness. Mind you, I'm not suggesting that men should not listen to their wives. A wife, a husband, a child, a friend, we're all the same. What matters is, do we listen to truth and follow truth, or do we listen to a lie? Herod listened to falsehood. He knew it was wrong, but he was a wimp. For the purpose of his own reputation, he was willing to kill a man, to save face in front of his leaders and his wife and his stepdaughter. He was willing to kill a man. But then, here comes this man doing miraculous powers. He hears that his name is Jesus. What does Jesus mean? Yahweh is salvation. And Herod, with his perplexed, mixed up, sinful thinking, salves his soul by saying, "Ah, yeah, John is saved. He's risen from the dead. Ah, everything's all right with me. God's happy. Jesus is just all right with me." Herod has no intention of listening to Jesus, following Jesus. At this point, he still thinks Jesus is John the Baptist. Turn to Luke chapter 23. Verse 8. Pilate ships Jesus off in his trial to Herod. Verse 8. Now Herod was very glad when he saw Jesus, for he had wanted to see him for a long time, because he had been hearing about him and was hoping to see some sign performed by him. And he questioned him at length. But he answered him nothing. And the chief priests and the scribes were standing there, accusing him vehemently. And Herod, with his soldiers, after treating him with contempt and mocking him, dressed him in a gorgeous robe and sent him back to Pilate. Now Herod and Pilate became friends with one another that very day, for before they had been at enmity with each other. I don't know, do you suppose that when Jesus arrived before Herod, he was still thinking this is John the Baptist? And he was hoping to see some miraculous sign, but as he questioned him, Jesus would say nothing. That's a fulfillment, of course, of Isaiah 53. He was silent, but it's also a judgment on Herod, isn't it? You think I'm John, risen from the dead. I'm not going to answer you anything. He was a rejecter of John and his message. Consequently, he's a rejecter of Jesus Christ and his message. So when you look back in Matthew chapter 14 and you see these two men, you see a great contrast. One righteous and holy, the other wicked. One outspoken for God, the other knows nothing of the truth. One courageous, the other a coward. You look at the earthly lives of the two men, and at first they seem that one is much better than the other. After all, Herod Antipas, he's ruler of Galilee and Perea. He has a beautiful wife. Everything seems to be going his way. And John the Baptist, well, John the Baptist, he speaks for the truth, and he's dead. It just so happens that Herod Agrippa was appointed king. It caused Herodias jealousy. And so she urged Herod Antipas to go before Caligula and to get him to pronounce him king. But Herod Agrippa brought charges against him of treason, and Herod Antipas was banished to Gaul, where he died in ignominy. But a day is coming, isn't there, when John the Baptist will rise from the dead and he will reign with Christ
There's also a day coming when Herod Antipas will rise from the dead, and he will join Satan in the eternal lake of fire. You look at both groups of people, one just common folk, one the ruler. Both of them had the same information. Both of them saw some of the same facts. Here's miraculous power. Here is wisdom. Here's righteousness and holiness. And both rejected out of pride. One to save reputation. The other because familiarity breeds contempt. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Verse 18. For the word of the cross is to those who are perishing foolishness, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and the cleverness of the clever. I will set aside. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolishness the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For indeed, Jews ask for signs, and Greeks search for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brethren. There were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. But God has chosen the foolish. God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world and the despised. God has chosen the things that are not, that He might nullify the things that are, that no man should boast before God. But by His doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who has become to us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption. That just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Two groups of people boasted in themselves. But they said, where does he get such wisdom? John the Baptist understood that wisdom. We do too. Because here it says, by his doing, we are in Christ Jesus, who has become to us wisdom. John lost his life, and he saved it.
didn't he? Herod lost his life, thinking he was saving it in this life, and he lost it forever. John understood wisdom. He told the truth, even though it cost him his life.
By his doing, we're in Christ Jesus, who's become wisdom to us. We look at the cross, we don't see weakness there. We see power. We look at the cross, we don't see foolishness there. We see wisdom. How did that happen? Only by the doing of Christ Jesus. Because we're just like the Nazarenes, and we're just like Herod. But God in His grace, He was pleased to create us in Christ Jesus for good works which He prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Now I want you just to look at that word wisdom in verse 30, because it's defined then by three other words. By His doing we're in Christ Jesus, who's become wisdom to us, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption. The wisdom of God is found in this. Jesus Christ has purchased for us righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Let's translate the terminology. Jesus Christ has purchased for us a right relationship before God. Therefore, having been justified, having been declared righteous, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ has purchased for us, I want to talk about redemption. He's purchased redemption. What is redemption? It's release from sin. Release from the penalty of sin. Release from the power of sin. Reckon yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to Christ. Why reckon? Because it's true. We've been set free from sin's power. And He's purchased for us a third gift, sanctification. And what is sanctification? Well, it's to be set aside for God. And it's a process that's going on whereby God is setting us free from the presence of sin. No doubt we don't all go down that trail at the same rate. And in this life we will never be perfectly freed from sin. We will struggle. But when we see Jesus, we will be totally set free from sin. We will be finally and wholly sanctified. Why? Because of the cross. The Nazarene said, where does he get this wisdom? We know, don't we? Because most of us in this room, we have a right relationship with God. Most of us in this room, we recognize we're freed from sin. We're set free. We're released. The ransom price has been paid. The penalty is gone. The power is over. And we're waiting for the presence of sin to disappear. So what happens when trouble comes our way? Because I know in this room all of us struggle with sin. What do we do? I was listening to a song with Laura on the way here, and I don't remember the words exactly, but one of the lines says, when Satan comes to tempt me, what do? I look up. I look up. What do I see? I see Him who has died for me, and I'm one with Him, and therefore I'm free. The Nazarenes didn't see it. Herod didn't see it. By God's grace, we see it. Let's bow in prayer.